I was excited to find the photo essay for the route that the route Jesus took to come to Jerusalem, which would include going down through the Jordan Valley and then up from Jericho to Jerusalem. I had no idea. I was simply looking for the length of the journey from Jerusalem to Jericho. And I discovered that it was, well, you'll see it on the top of the page that I mailed to you or that I just handed to you, that it's 15 miles, give or take, and that's not crow fly miles, that's actual miles, from Jericho to Jerusalem and over a half of a mile elevation gain, 3,400 feet elevation gain, which makes sense because the Jordan River is well below sea level. And Jerusalem's up on a mountain, in Mount Zion. So anyway, the pictures are the front page, or page one, that blue that you see in the upper right-hand corner of it, that's the Dead Sea. And then you can probably make out the Jordan River tracing along the green patch as you go from the left side of the page to the right side of the page up near the top. And then the city that you see there is Jericho. And what you're looking at is where Israel under Joshua crossed the Jericho to take crossed the Jordan to take on Jericho. And so it's kind of an interesting topographical thing. This is probably taken from a drone or a helicopter or some elevation. It's not taken from a hilltop. It's obviously well above the hilltops. And on the other side, you'll see another picture, but this one is taken. You see the one, two, and three in your picture? That's a three summit ridge, about 2 miles long, of Mount of Olives. And the B is Bethany. Okay? And then again, off in the upper, the top of that page, you'll see the blue, and that again is the Dead Sea. And you don't see Jericho in this picture, but you do see the Judean wilderness. Anyway, this is going to come into play in the story of the Good Samaritan. And I learned something new in studying that today that contradicted what I had heard and therefore just accepted before. And when we get there, I'll tell you what that is. But we're not there yet. We want to go back to verse 10, 9 and 10, 8, 9 and 10. Jesus in verse 1 sent out 70. Earlier he had sent out the 12, and now he's sending out 70 of his disciples and with authority over the unclean spirits and with the intention of announcing one real thing, isn't it? Go and tell them that the kingdom of heaven has drawn near, the kingdom of God has drawn near. I mean, that was their message. The kingdom of God has drawn near. Now you heal their sick but you tell them that the kingdom of God is drawn near. Where did Jesus send these 70? Do you remember from last week? Wasn't it into every place, verse
Every
1, where
city.
he was about to go? So it's like his advance team. Tell them the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is near. And then Jesus would come and have more clarity, but they're just going out and getting people primed to receive the message. You know, some of them wouldn't. And he said to them in verse 10, into whichever you enter, whichever town that you enter, I'm reading my translation. Let me get the legitimate translation open here in Luke 10, verse 12. Into whichever town, not 12, verse 10, whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. So in verse 9, the kingdom of God has come near to you. In verse 11, be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. You notice the difference in those two statements? Who sees it? The one in 9 and the one in 11. And remember, who's he talking to in 11?
The people that didn't want it.
The people that didn't want it, is what he said in 11. So in 9, he says, the kingdom of God has come near to you. In 11, to the people who didn't want it, he says, nevertheless, the kingdom of God has come near. But it wasn't to them because they rejected it already. That's kind of an interesting little nuance that I didn't catch to share with you last week. But then in verse 12, this interesting, I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Now, the question arises is, in that day, what day is he talking about? In that day, what in the context would tell you what day he's talking about?
The kingdom of God.
The day the kingdom of God comes, right? Mm. So it's drawn near. Jesus said in Luke 21 that when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, .. the kingdom of God has drawn near. And so, I elided a lot of the text in there, but when Jerusalem is surrounded by the Roman armies, that's when the kingdom of God was near to them. And so, in that day, it will be more tolerable for Sodom than for that city. That's an interesting question too, isn't it? Well, why would the day that the kingdom came with the overthrow of Jerusalem and Judaism, why would it be more tolerable for Sodom than for those people? Any thoughts on that?
Yeah.
Go ahead.
What did Sodom do, and what did Jerusalem do?
Go ahead.
Sodom, there was their ingratitude.
Okay.
I don't remember where it says that, but that was the big thing in Sodom, wasn't the sexual sin, their not showing gratitude to God was the big sin. Here we're rejecting
the message.
The message, the Savior.
And there's another piece to it, that the people that Jesus sent. Now, the cities that, or the towns and villages that Jesus sent these 70 to, not only heard the message, but they saw the healings, mm-hmm. right? They saw the signs. Mm-hmm. And their rejection was much more egregious than Sodom's, who didn't see the signs, who were simply driven by their own greed and desires. So there's something to say here about the accountability that comes with the information that you have. And that's really the focal point I want to get to, because those cities went through what they went through back in the first century. So that's not a thing that we're concerned about, that event. But what prompted that event, that is the attitudes toward what you have and what you know and what you can see and validate and verify, prove, whatever word you want to use, brings a certain accountability. And so Jesus said, picking up the new material now, unless there's questions, he says in verse 13, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles here, and there's the point I just made, if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago and sitting in sackcloth and ashes. What are your thoughts on that?
Heart.
What do you mean heart?
It shows the heart.
What shows
the
heart?
Rejection. If they would have repented
What does that say about the miracles that Chorazin and Bethsaida saw?
It was enough for
sufficient,
them to
sufficient make evidence the decision. To prove the message was from God.
That's just what I'm writing down.
Yeah, and but there's no evidence that that Tyre and Sidon had that kind of demonstration of the validity of whatever message they heard. And but what, and so there's, first of all, there's this, again, this sense of accountability. What do you know? How valid is what you know? And isn't it true that the clearer that you have a picture in your mind of what God said, the more accountability he holds you to? There's no excuse for you. There might have been an excuse for the people in Tyre, because they just, how do I know this is true? But you know what God said here? When he said they would have repented, what does that tell you? What does that tell you?
He'd been working on them.
Pardon?
He'd been working on them.
He knew their heart. He knew how they would have responded had he given them the information that he gave to Chorazin and Bethsaida. And that gives me a great deal of comfort when it comes to, well, what about the pygmy out in the... God knows their hearts. God knows how they would respond. Right?
Oh, boy.
Oh, boy, what?
You're almost talking like me. And I've gotten in trouble for that.
I don't know how to talk like you.
I've gotten in trouble for that.
Yeah, okay. I'll quit talking like you then. I'll just talk like me. So I look at that and I say, and there's another piece of the evidence. Let me say it that way. In the book of Acts, chapter 18, when Paul was clearly discouraged from the treatment that he'd received up in church at Thessalonica and Berea, not by the Bereans, but by the Thessalonians that had come to Berea, and young Christians that were up there in that lion's den, and him kicked out of there, and the relative blasé attitude at Athens. You know, they came to hear and tell some new thing. They weren't really interested in a true thing. And a city full of idols, and Paul, his most abject failure that is on record is there in Athens. And now he's in Corinth, a city that is just redneck to the core, and very debauched, and he's discouraged. And Jesus, one of the three times in the book of Acts, Jesus appeared to Paul. He says, "You keep on preaching. I have many souls in this city. You keep on preaching, because I got people out there who will listen to this." You know, that tells you God knows who will and who won't respond. And I'm not going to pursue that any further, but you can do the mental exercise that they would have repented. They would have repented. I know they would have. And the one thing that God wants people to do is change their mind. Okay? And they would have. It's up to him whether he's going to act on that knowledge favorably toward them or be a curmudgeon. I know how I think God is. But anyway, pushing on. And then he said, and this is still a review, the one who listens to you listens to me. So you go out there, and it's not, don't worry that you can't persuade them. You're telling them what I told you to tell them. If they listen to you, it's because they're listening to me. And if they're listening to me, it's because they're listening to the one who sent me, my Father. Reminds me of the story of Lazarus and the rich man, which we'll get to. But rich man said, "Let me send him back. Send him back to tell my brothers to they need to change." And Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And it's like, they've got everything they need. They've got God's word. They've got the information they need. They're just not paying attention to it. So, it's God, see? It's God speaking through Jesus, speaking through these men. And if they've got the heart, they'll hear it. If they don't have the heart, they won't hear it. A man convinced against his will. Can you finish the statement? A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. You convince him against his will is going to pull him back to what he really wants to believe. You got to have the heart. All right, that's what I take out of this. Now, verse 17, the 70 returned. It says, they returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Okay, I translated it this way. I observed Satan falling like lightning from heaven. And the thing that was falling was Satan. And the lightning would represent what? I saw him fall like lightning from heaven. Thoughts?
Just the power of God ejecting it?
The quickness of it, mm-hmm. perhaps? The brilliance of it? The mm-hmm. lighten up the world? Whatever. But what was he connecting? They came in and said this, and he said this. It's almost looks non-responsive, doesn't it? Lord, even the demons are subject to. I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven. Should we connect the two ideas? If I am casting out demons by the power of Satan, Satan is falling, fighting against himself, and he can't stand. But if I'm doing it by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come near to you. Jesus said in the book of Matthew, chapter 12. So, this domination over Satan was not Satan fighting with himself, but was the finger of God. Not the mighty arm of God, but just the finger of God that was subduing the dominion, the domination that Satan had over these people. We're casting out demons and healing the sick. And I saw the fall of Satan. Now, how do I want to do this?
I wonder if they got as excited about that as the casting the demons out of individual people. Look at the scale of the two differences.
Yeah.
One is almost infinite, and one's just little, and they're so excited about this little thing.
Now look at the domination I have in this whole time. So, man, it's like, who sees lightning when it strikes?
Yeah, it's
just this one little town? It lights up the sky. Mm-hmm. So it's a whole lot bigger than you thought. And your part is, we are bringing down Satan. I overlooked something that I meant to share with you. And we'll come back to this thought. But in verse 15, it says, Capernaum, you'll not be exalted. There was some prominence of Capernaum. It was up at the top of the Sea of Galilee. It had a lot of traffic that would go through. It was a prominent city. It says, you're going to be brought down to Hades. What does that mean? Verse 15, you will be brought down to Hades.
Unseen.
Hades literally means unseen. It's the same as the Hebrew word Sheol, in Psalm 9, verse 17. David says something that is manifestly important. Psalm 9, 17. The wicked will turn to Sheol, all the nations who forget God. You guys, you're going to be exalted to heaven? No, you're going to be brought down to Sheol, the unseen. Candy, I'm going to ask you a really important question. What happens to a ship when it sinks in the Mediterranean Sea?
It's left there.
Nobody sees it anymore, right? It goes to Sheol. It's no longer seen. It's no longer, humans can't see it anymore. It's gone. Okay? And so this is not a torture realm. Sometimes it's used of the grave, because the people that are buried in that grave, you don't see them anymore on the face of this earth. And so Capernaum, rather than being this prominent city, would disappear. It's basically what he's saying. Okay, now the 12 come back, and the 70 come back, and I want to focus in now on verse 18. I observe Satan falling like lightning from heaven. And the thought of Satan falling, what comes to your head? Satan falling.
He's failed.
Failure. Loss of position. Loss of influence and power.
Well, okay. In a battle, when a warrior dies, they say he falls.
He has fallen in battle. I am so glad you said that, because I was thinking of this passage in Revelation 12. In verse 7, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. Now, this is at the time that the mother brought forth the man-child who was to rule the nation, obviously referring to Jesus. And Jesus was caught back up to heaven. And then the woman goes into the wilderness for time, times and a half time, where she's nourished there by the angels, by the eagles, carried on the wings of eagles there. And that time, times and a half time is actually terminates with the fall of Jerusalem. And during that period of time, from when Jesus was ascended into heaven to when Jerusalem fell, there was a war going on in heaven. The dragon and his angels waged war, and the dragon is Satan himself, as we'll see in a minute. And they were not strong enough. There was no longer a place found for them in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who's called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole oikoumene, Roman Empire. He was thrown down to the land, and his angels were thrown down with him. But it says in verse 11 that the saints overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives even to the point of death. The fall of Satan was a really important, the overthrow of Satan, completely important. In Romans, what is it, 15:25 or 16:25? Paul said something kind of startling, but then kind of I'm not going to find it. Should have looked it up. Oh, 16:20. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And what Paul wrote to the Roman Christians in the early 60s. He will soon crush Satan under your feet. So, this was the beginning of Satan's downfall. This is the beginning of the overthrow of Satan's grasp on the people of God. He said, I've given you authority, verse 19, given you authority to over the serpents, to walk on the serpents, to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Why did he tell them that? What's the point of that? Now they've come back excited about the 70, excited about their domination of the spirits, of the demons. And Jesus points out, well, that's just the beginning of the fall of Satan, and you're playing a part in it. So I've given you authority over serpents, scorpions, the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you. What's the point of that? Do you remember a story in the book of Acts where Paul was on the journey to Rome, shipwrecked? It's in chapter, I think it's the end part of 27, might be 28. I think it's 27. where he, the journey to Rome, and he shipwrecked on the island of Malta, wasn't it?
Malta.
And as they're gathering wood, sticks of wood to put on the fire, there was a poisoned viper that latched onto Paul's hand. And all the natives thought, man, he's about to die. And drew all kinds of superstitious conclusions. Paul just shook it off and the thing died in the flames and Paul was unhurt. Well, that's what Jesus is saying. You're going out as my emissaries and there's nothing that's going to be able to stop you except one thing could stop them.
Themselves.
Themselves. If they don't believe, if they get fearful, if they're intimidated by the authorities in any given town, that they back down. That could stop you. But I've given you authority, even over the power of the enemy. And so I want you to go out. But then look what he says next. Nevertheless, see, you've got this authority. You've got this power. You've got this ability to go represent me. Nevertheless, don't rejoice in that. Don't get the big head to think, man, look at how important an evangelist I am. What is it that he said to get excited about?
Your names are recorded.
Your names are recorded in heaven. What does that mean? Your names are recorded in heaven.
You're in the book of life.
You're in the book of life. I've got this whole litany of verses, and we don't have near enough time to look at them all, but I'm going to look at one with you. Scott, would you like to guess which Old Testament prophet it's in?
Hesitations.
That's close. Isaiah 4. Isaiah 4 is the last little bit of the monologue that begins in chapter 2. In the last days of the house of the Lord, we raised up in that day. Okay? Verse 2. In that day, the branch of Yahweh will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. Mary, if you're listening, that would be the remnant. And some of it, and it will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Whoever is left, so your survivors, whoever is left, the remnant will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. Now that thought is traced throughout the Bible a few times in the old, like for example, you find it in Daniel 12 at verse 1. Or if you want to, you can write some scriptures down. So you got Isaiah 4, verse 3, Daniel 12, verse 1, and New Testament Philippians 4, verse 3. My fellow servants whose names are in the book of life, I think he says there. Hebrews 12, 23. And then Revelation 3, 5, and 21, 27. These are all positives. Now, you got some negatives. Psalm 69, 28, I will remove their name from the book of life. Okay. Ezekiel 3, 13, 9 is the same thing, or whose names are not found written there. Revelation 13, 8 and 17, 8 is the same thing, whose names are not written in the book of life. And so you got this book. You got this book where God knows those who are His. I think of what Paul said in Philippians. I think it was Philippians. He says the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are His own, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. The Lord knows those who are His own. Okay, so that's what you should rejoice in. See, my name is recorded in heaven. I could pull out my social security number and show you. I'm a United States citizen, see? Or I guess that really doesn't prove citizenship. But I'm recorded, and they're taking money, and they're giving a little bit of it back. But my name is recorded in heaven. I'm a citizen of heaven. And so that he says, now you want to rejoice, rejoice in that. There are a lot of things that people can take pride in this life. Their accomplishments, their bank account, their good looks, their athletic ability. These are a few of the biggies in American culture. I wonder how many people rejoice and take a great deal of comfort in, I'm recorded in heaven. My name's written there. Anyway, he says, that is what ye should get excited about. And so he, at verse 21, at that very time, he rejoiced. Jesus rejoiced greatly. He rejoiced greatly. How did I translate that? Exalted. Okay, he exalted. Jumped up and down for joy. Rejoiced greatly is good. And in the spirit, and said, I praise you. Literally, I confess you. Scott, it's the word that's elsewhere translated, if we confess, mm-hmm. means to agree in statement. To agree in statement. And so, I agree with you. I praise you. He's exulting. So, in agreement with the Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you hid these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to babes. What's he talking about? Isn't he talking about the excitement of these 12, these 70? Where did these 70 come from? They're just citizens of these little villages and agrarian societies that have chosen to follow him. What about the bigwigs in Jerusalem? They're trying to kill him. So I'm so glad that you hid it from those guys and revealed it to these guys that are out here getting excited about casting out the demons. And yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in your sight. You know what that reminds me of? What Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1. That the foolishness of God is wiser than men. That the Jews look for signs and the Greeks look for wisdom. And here's this foolishness of the cross is the way to get rescued from this. Really? You hid it from the wise and the worldly and those that we look up to and say, boy, they've got the information. And you revealed it to simple babes, whoever receives it like a child. So didn't Jesus say that? I'm just so excited that that's the way it is. I don't have to be a college educated or with a PhD. You know what a PhD is, Candy?
That's a part of a degree.
It means piled higher and deeper.
Fid.
It's the past tense of a Vietnamese dinner. Anyway, okay. All things have been, verse 20, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one, and who the Father is except the Son. You don't know us. Why is he saying that? Don't people have opinions about who God is? Mm-hmm. Well, God's like this, or God's like that. Or, and what is it that the atheists truly say? Man made God in his own image. Now, they're saying it derogatorily, but the fact is they're basically right. All the idols were made in the image of man.
I think we're, even the best of us are going to be totally surprised.
Oh, yeah.
We have no clue.
Yeah. But we're...
Well, no, that's not true. We have few clues.
We have clues. The more we pay attention to the being and person of Jesus, the more we understand who God is. But the point here is there are a lot of people that suppose that they know what God would think or what God would say or what God would do. Well, God would never do that to anybody. What they're saying really is the God of my imagination wouldn't act like that.
Hosea.
Yeah, and so here Jesus said, nobody knows. You guys quit judging what God is going to do by your opinion of what he should do. Amen. Nobody knows who the Son is except the Father, who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal. Now, How do I know whom the Son wills to reveal the Father to? What is it that we've been saying from the get-go of this class? What about the people of Tyre and Sidon? Isn't that their heart?
Mm-hmm.
The people who have a heart that want to know God. Jesus said over in John, you shall know of the teaching whether I speak for myself or whether I speak from God. You can figure that out. If you really want to know, God wants you to really know. But you're not going to know who God is unless you listen to Jesus. Now, what did Jesus say in John 17, verse 3? One of my favorite passages. This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. That's eternal life. Now here Jesus said, I'm excited that you put it into the hands of the simple, the babes, and not into the hands of the elite and the educated. And here, it's those are the kind of people that get to know me, and I get to give them eternal life. And turning to his disciples, he said privately, blessed are your eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear. Can you think of any that fit into that category? First of all, think how blessed it was. Nobody knows God really, or the Son really, except the ones that he wills to reveal them to. And then he turns and says, you guys are so blessed. You're hearing and seeing things that godly men of old yearned to hear and could not. And you have that. And here we are. We're not living at the time that the disciples of Jesus were living, but we're reading their story. We have the full story. They had a piece of it. We have the full thing spread out right here in front of us. And if they were blessed to be able to see that, we are too. Go ahead, you had a thought.
No, you said, who is it? Abraham.
Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it.
Mm-hmm.
And was glad. But he saw it in a vision. That's John 8. In Hebrews 11, that Abraham was looking for a city whose builder and architect is God. But he never saw it. He wanted to see it. And guess what? Galatians says that the heavenly Jerusalem is our mother. He said that to the people in the first century. They saw the city that Abraham yearned to see. In Daniel 7, Daniel is blown away by the revelation. 2.5 chapters. 10 and 11, well, 3 really, 10, 11, and 12, are explaining the 70 weeks that he saw at the end of Daniel 9. And he gets right down and to the end. He was really despondent because what he saw at the end of Daniel 9 was the city that was going to be rebuilt. And he was excited about that. He was reading Jeremiah and realized that 70 years of captivity is almost up. We're going to go back and rebuild the temple. And then the vision said that temple's going to be torn down and devastated. And it just sickened Daniel until he got to the full presentation. He got to the full presentation and he wondered when would it take place. And so I'm going to look here in Daniel 12.
Thank you.
Here, in Daniel 12, Daniel said, where is it? He says in verse 8, as for me, I heard, but I couldn't understand. So I said, my Lord, what is the outcome of these? Daniel wanted to know. And he says, go your way, Daniel. For the words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. Daniel wanted to know. And then Jesus said to these guys, you're seeing what Daniel wanted to see. you're hearing what Abraham wanted to hear. And we could look at others, but the point is what? Catch the privilege of knowing fully what God was doing. Okay? And a certain lawyer stood up and said, put him to the test. So Jesus made this exciting statement. And the lawyer said, hey, I want to know, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? That's not a bad question if it's asked from a position of really wanting to know, but he stood up putting Jesus to the test. I'm going to catch him in something here. And so Jesus said, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? Scott, you'll be amazed at the answer. And he, that is the lawyer, said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your might, and your neighbor as yourself. So there's Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19 rolled up into one statement. I don't know if the young man or the lawyer had come to that conclusion himself, or whether he's parroting something Jesus had already said. I don't know. And so Jesus said, well, that's right, do it and live. How simple is that? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Go, do that and live. Remember what Jesus said in addition to those two? Didn't he say the entire law and prophets are fulfilled in those two little statements right there? You can do everything God wanted you to do in the law if you love me with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Simplified, but simple doesn't mean easy. Doesn't mean easy to unpack, doesn't mean easy to keep, but it's a simple statement. And so Jesus said, do it and live. But this guy, he said, I want to justify myself. I want to be sure that I'm doing this. So who's my neighbor? When he says, who is my neighbor, what was he really asking there in verse 29?
Who do I have to be nice to?
Who do I have to be nice to? What is the outer limit of this love your neighbor stuff? How far does that expand? And Jesus told him a story. He said a certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And I understand going down from Jerusalem to Jericho because of the 3,400 foot elevation drop. It's not a north-south thing. That's a thing you'll be amazed at, Candy, that when the Bible says up or down, he's not talking north or south. He's talking elevation, up and down. And sometimes it's just a matter of a few inches up and down as we can accurately measure it, but never wrong in the Bible. By the way, that fact converted a skeptic. I don't think he was an atheist. I think he was an agnostic. Didn't know whether or not, but that's a different story. He went out to prove that the Bible was wrong. Therefore, if it's wrong in a statement of elevation, it wasn't written by God. It was written by, they did the best they could, but every time it said up, it was up. Every time it said down, it was down. Sometimes it was from this continent to this continent, from Asia to Europe, from what we call Turkey today to Greece, the elevation was, and maybe just a few feet, but every time it was exactly up or down. Okay, I didn't intend to go there, but that's a really exciting thing for me. So, he went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. This was a notorious, rugged, well, you've seen the picture. The road could be easily, it's an unpopulated area, so in highly traveled, so easy pickings for highwaymen. And they found this guy, and they beat him and left him half dead, stole his stuff, stripped him naked. And a certain priest came by. Now, you would expect the priest, representing God to the people, came by as he was going down on that road. Now, that's where I changed my opinion. So I was told that the priest would purify themselves in Jericho for a week or so before they would come to Jerusalem for their 2 weeks of service. And so that's why he didn't want to defile himself, which made a little bit of sense. But the fact is, where was he going? Was he going from Jericho to Jerusalem or from Jerusalem to Jericho? What's the text say?
He's going down.
So he's going down, just like the, and so he's not going to Jerusalem, he's going to Jericho. Doesn't matter. He's preached.
He'd already done his.
Yeah. And so it wasn't that he was pure. He didn't want to break his purification because he wouldn't have another shot for who knows how long to serve. That's not the case. It's just, he's a priest. What's the difference between a priest and a Levite?
A priest is a small portion of the tribe of Levi.
How small?
The family of Aaron.
Family of Aaron, only. Only the family of Aaron would be priests. Everybody else in the tribe of Levi would be Levites. The Levites served under the priest. They were fetching carries. They very important. Sometimes they did the physical work of slaughtering the animal, but the priest would then present the sacrifice. So, still, very important as far as representing God's word to the people and the significance of serving in the temple. And he walked on the other side. He didn't just go past the guy. He went all the way to the other side of the road to pass this guy. Can you imagine? Bloody and naked, half dead, laying on the road. And these guys, representing God, just walked right on by. Just walked right on by. Parallels today. You know, we just got through serving dinner to our unhoused homeless, our homeless neighbors. We had a fella here Sunday night. And clearly, he hadn't washed his clothes in a couple months. It was ripe. And yet, he was treated with dignity and respect. Dennis, yeah. He's human. Just like I am human. Difference. But these guys couldn't be bothered. Because it was going to be, what about this guy? What are we going to have to do? I can't. It's beneath me. I don't know what their thinking was. But then along comes a Samaritan. Now, what's a Samaritan to a Jew?
Jews hated them.
They were detestable. And it was returned. I mean, Jesus couldn't get lodging in Samaria. We talked about that last week. And so there was this, what's the word I'm looking for? Sense of malice, hatred, enmity between the two. Jews and Samaritans. And yet, what raised the Samaritan above this party spirit was, that man is hurt. Who couldn't look at that man and see that he was hurt and was unable to help himself? Well, the priest could see that, but he didn't care. The Levite could see that, and he didn't care either. But the Samaritan saw it. Now, I don't know where he was going. He kept on his way, but he took a full day off. First of all, he dressed man's wounds there on the road. He's in verse 33, important. A certain Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, felt compassion. I translated it was filled with tender mercy.
Here's something to think about.
Yeah.
This man was laying naked on the side of the road. That Samaritan, and he was in. Outside of Jerusalem, probably Jewish, that Samaritan knew that was a Jewish man.
Yeah. Yeah.
It wasn't just a man.
It was a Jewish man. Our enemy or our detestable people. Yeah. But the fact that he was human got to the emotions of the Samaritan. He came, verse 34, bandaged up his wounds, poured oil and wine on them, and put him on his own beast. So now I'm walking and he's riding. And brought him to an inn, we're not told exactly where, and took care of him there for the rest of the day. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii. What's a denarius?
Day's wage.
A full day's wage. So I don't know how much you make in a day. But he took out 2 days' wage, gave it to the innkeeper, and says, take care of him. And whatever, well, why not just see if there's a government program that's available to him? You take, the man took responsibility for this injured person. Compassion will do that. Take care of him, and whatever you, more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Boy, talk about an open carte blanche ticket. I mean, imagine the guy padding the bill. Well, I don't care about that. This fella needs help. I can't. I've got to go. And so Jesus said, which of the three do you think proved to be a neighbor? Whoa. To the man who fell into the robbers. Who was the neighbor? See, what does it mean to be a neighbor? Who's my neighbor? Now, what's Jesus' whole point here? Who's my neighbor?
Everybody.
Whoever needs my help. Mm-hmm. Whoever needs my help. And how do I find a neighbor? Depends upon how tender my heart is, isn't it? If tender hearted, that person needs my help. Man, I'm running late, or it's a little dark out, or I'm warm here in my car, and you know, I got dinner waiting at home. Who's my neighbor? Who needs me? And I don't know when that need is going to crop up. Do you? Am I ready to be neighbor when it's inconvenient? This fellow obviously was inconvenient. I mean, I don't expect that he expected to spend a whole day wherever it was at the inn and expected to pay two full days' wage to just take care of somebody he'd never met before. I don't think he expected that. So Jesus said, which man proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? This priest, this arrogant priest, that walked around in his robes, and we look down, we go, oh, there's God's priest. Or this Levite, who is his right-hand man. Or this Samaritan that we look down our nose at. Which one proved to be the neighbor? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. And Jesus said, go and do the same. Now that do the same is literally do in the same manner, not the same thing. I've never had a bloody Samaritan or a bloody Jew sitting on the road between Jerusalem and Damascus, so I'm scot-free. I get off free, okay, because I'm, you know, do likewise. Do in the same way. Now, what's the way? You see a need, it moves you in your heart, and you sacrifice your time and your resources to take care of the need. And this is not government business shunted off to the government. It's how much do you care? And so Jesus said, go and do life. You've answered your own question. See how easy Jesus got out of that trap? That is so cool. All right, that's as far as I wanted to go tonight. But there's this one piece that I want to focus on again. The priest and the Levite. Now, why did they go to the other side of the road? I mean, you could start expanding reasons. Well, they wanted to, they didn't care. They didn't want to get their clothes dirty. It was a Samaritan. I mean, we don't know. It was a Jewish man. We don't know exactly, but it doesn't matter. That was a piece of it. So, but you could start looking at the various reasons about why, and what do you end up with? It's all about me. It's all about me. See, it's inconvenient to me. And then you look at this Samaritan, and what's the giveaway here? Why did he do what he did? What was in it for him? Other than the fact that he could look at himself in the mirror and be proud.
Integrity.
But there's love. Now, what's the difference? What's the opposite? What's the opposite of love? Don't you dare say hatred. Hatred is just one manifestation of it. The opposite of love is selfishness. Because love is, and selfishness is, these guys, it's inconvenient for me, for me, for me, for me, for me. This guy says, what does he need? What does he need from me, from me, from me? For me, for me, for me, from me, from me, from me. I give you that because it's such a good way to measure your choices. Any thoughts?